All right, before we continue, let's pause a moment for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking You, Father, for what You have provided in Your Son through His willingness to die in our stead upon the cross. We're thankful, Father, for the resurrection and for the Spirit of God that descended at Pentecost, and for the fact that He now resides within our hearts, within our bodies, and thus our bodies are referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit. We would desire tonight that as we would again look into Your Word, that He, the Holy Spirit, would be our teacher, that He would show us those things that would enable us, Father, to better understand what Your perfect will is for us, and that in turn we might be responsive to Thy Word and be willing to allow Your Spirit to in turn fulfill it in our lives. And so we just pray that each and every one here tonight might be open to Your Word. We pray, Father, for those that are sick tonight, as there are some who mentioned to me that they were sick and couldn't come. We pray, Father, for those that are at work, and for those that maybe should be here but aren't. For some other reason, we just desire that Your Spirit, Father, would minister to their needs, and that whatever the need might be, that they might allow You to meet it. And so we just would pray that this entire evening, both the Bible study and prayer time to follow, would be directed of Thy Spirit to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 4, as we All right, this particular portion of 1 John, in fact, chapters 4 and 5, set forth a divine love, a love which finds its source in God, a love which only a child of God, who is under the control of the Spirit, could produce. For we were told in verse 7 that love is of God. We were told in verse 8 that God is love. And we're told in verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God. No man has the capability of loving God. So in contrast to that, He loved us and manifested His love in this way. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 9 it says, and this was manifested, the love of God. Thus we have a declaration of God's love towards mankind, or towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Thus, the first manifestation of love to a sin-cursed earth was from the Lord Himself in the person of Christ, and the cross of Christ is the manifestation of that love. Now, last time, we covered three types of love. And by way of review, we just might mention those three. Number one was eros, which is a sensual, sexual, compassionate, fleshly, degenerate brand of love, which the Greeks and the pagans of that day indulged in freely, and the religions of that day usually had priestesses that were utilized in the exercise of moving out into outer space or leaving the cares of this world for a sexual trip, if you prefer. And this is what is called eros. All kinds of implications, complications. We have Cupid, who was born of Venus and the Valentines, and all of it, of course, goes back to pagan origin. This is a love that's conditioned on, here it is, girls, if. Number two, phileo love. This is a natural love, like, I love that automobile. I love that piece of furniture. I love those drapes. I love this steak. Which means that it's in a natural realm. This word is not used in the Word of God. This word, however, is used in the Word of God. And when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, lovest thou me more than these fish? You have it in the marginal of your Scofield Bible. As far as the interpretation of those words are concerned, the Lord Jesus says, do you agape me more than fish? Which would be a natural love that he had because he teethed on a bobber. And Peter comes back with, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I phileo thee. And he stayed right away from this completely. The third time, this was the reason why Peter was grieved, the Lord Jesus shifts. And he says, well, tell me, do you love me even with the same type of love that you love the fishes with? Can you even love me with phileo love? And then Peter was ashamed because it was obvious by his short fishing trip that he put the fishies before he put the Lord Jesus. He couldn't even come up with the natural phileo love that could even compete with a love that he could have had even in the natural realm for the Lord Jesus. Now, these are the three areas. Number one, love if. Number two, love because. I love something because it satisfies, it stimulates, it comforts, it gives to me something that I enjoy. Number three, this is divine love. God loved you when you were an ungodly, sinful enemy of His, and He loved you in spite of what you were. And when a believer is filled with the Spirit, they do not love if, they do not love because, they love in spite of. And this is the love that John is discussing right here. Number three, he doesn't have the other two in mind at all. Thus, this love, as we think of God, who is sovereign, righteous, just love, which means it's divine love, which means it has its source in God, which would be logical, as we'll go on and see, that anything that is good must come from God. Thus, when the rich young ruler said to the Lord Jesus, you're good, the Lord Jesus trapped him and said, there's none good but God. We live in a day when such terms as they're such wonderful, beautiful people is becoming popular. There is no such thing as beautiful people. There is only one that is beautiful, and that's Jesus Christ. There is only one that's good, and that's Jesus Christ. There was only one that was truly kind, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And no individual can reproduce a goodness, a beauty, a love that is acceptable to God until, first of all, he has the Spirit of God within. And then we're told in Romans 5:5 that the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts through the gift of the Spirit which God has given to us, we then can reproduce that love. Thus, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. The first of the ninefold fruit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. All right. Love is of God, verse 7. God is love, verse 9, manifested in verse 10. All right. On we go with verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Now, I mentioned that sinful man cannot love God. No man in the past has ever loved God, with the present results that no man today has the capacity to love, for men are ever the same. So, the contrast in is, though we did not have the capability by nature to love Him, in spite of it all, this is divine love, He did in love and in fact loved us. So, God always did love, for God is love and God is the source of love, which means if He is the source of love, He still loves. And the benefits of that love are still offered to a human race. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Now here is the incarnation, the virgin birth, for He sent His Son by way of a virgin, indicating the fact that the Son of God preexisted before He was born of a virgin, for He was the eternal Son of God. Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, O Bethlehem of Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of cities in Judea, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me one who shall be a king and ruler over Israel, whose going forth is from old, even from everlasting." That means He had no beginning. He always was. And though He had a beginning in His humanity, He never had a beginning in His deity. And so here we have the manifestation of the love of God. And of course, this is reiterated over and over again in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ was willing to leave the glories of heaven for the purpose of identifying Himself with the human race so that He might die for you and me. Now, we come to the word propitiation, which is not a new word as far as this epistle is concerned, because we had it in 1 John 2:2, which says He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And we've mentioned before that the term propitiation is one of three doctrinal words which is employed in the Word of God to reveal the extent and the value and the vastness of the death of Christ in man's behalf upon the cross. Many facets are involved. And I might say again, when we sing the terms or use the term in a song, the blood of Jesus, that term, that word, encompasses into it every varied facet as you would turn a diamond on black velvet under a light and catch the beauty from its varied angles and take doctrinal terms and apply them to every facet. And summarizing it all, you would say, the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin, for it speaks of the sum total purpose of His death in your behalf. So when we have communion, all we're doing is thanking Him for all that we have because of all that He has done for us. And I might say, in the measure that we understand and appreciate the varied facets of that diamond, we can be thankful at the communion table. That's exactly how it works. Which means, obviously, those who have been saved longer should be able to more fully understand, appreciate, and in their attitude of thanksgiving, incorporate more in their thought pattern than a person who was just saved. Because they have more to be thankful for. Or they understand more, I should say. They don't have more because all believers have the same amount. But they, of course, can be more appreciative because they see more of what they have. All right then, the term propitiation would be, as we've mentioned it before, here is, well, we'll call this the world, We'll put the cross here. We'll put mankind here. We'll put God here. So, we say that when Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, He provided a redemption price for the sinner. So the manward aspect of the cross work of Christ would be the redemptive work of Christ. And to redeem something out of the pawn shop, out of the market, out of the redemption center, should be readily understood. It merely means that God sent His Son to redeem man out of the slavery of sin. The Godward aspect, which is the word that's used here, is propitiation. I'll put P-R-O-P-I-T-A-T-I-O-N would be the rest of it, which is the Godward aspect of Christ's work upon the cross. For you see, if what Jesus Christ did for you was not accepted by God, of what value would it be? It would be absolutely worthless. For you see, God was the one that had to be pleased first. The law courts of heaven had to be satisfied before God could in turn provide salvation for sinful man. Thus, that which bridges the gap and allows man to come in a close, unique relationship with God is called, and here's number one, here's number two, and number three would be reconciliation. Reconciliation. Thus, man can come to God through Christ and be reconciled to God because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, propitiation does not change the attitude of God towards man. That's not the point. God's consistent. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. And His virtues and holiness always remains the same. However, through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, it did free Him to act in behalf of the sinner by virtue of Christ's death upon the cross. This propitiatory work is illustrated by the animal sacrifices as they were offered in the Old Testament. So just by way of a short illustration, let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 16. Now, we're going to look in a moment at, as we go on in 1 John, to a verse which says, "No man has seen God at any time." That's verse 12 of 1 John 4. And I merely call that to your attention now because though we're going to lay on that a little, the same principle is true in Leviticus 60. For you see, the great problem that had to be resolved is the fact that no sinful man could stand in the presence of a holy God. That's the whole problem. So God had to devise a plan through which man could stand in the presence of a holy God. Now we recognize that he must be as holy as God is holy. And judicially, the righteousness of Christ is legally imputed or reckoned to the account and eternal credit of the sinner who merely places his faith in Jesus Christ and is as satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ
as God was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. Now, God was very satisfied with what His Son accomplished upon the cross for you and me. The problem is, the world for which He died, for the most part, doesn't see it that way. And they're not as satisfied, or do they appreciate what Jesus Christ accomplished for them. So when a person actually gets saved, is all they're actually doing is saying, I am as satisfied with what God provided for me in Christ as He is satisfied for what He provided for me in Christ. And we're in agreement. And thus the cross of Christ and the death of Christ and the purpose for that death is the first place where the sinner and God meets. And God says, I'll meet you at the cross or we don't meet. Now, I'm not talking about crucifixes hanging on walls. I'm talking about a mental understanding through the eye of faith with the mind or heart that understands what Christ accomplished there nearly 2,000 years ago upon that tree. I'll use Peter's term, the tree. So you catch the point. And so we see that by faith, with our mind's eye, it isn't anything that we see physically that ever gets the job done. Never! And that's why when we go on to say, no man has seen God, that is absolutely true. And anybody who says they've seen a vision at the foot of the bed and saw Jesus talking to them, they either ate a pizza before they went to bed, or too much cream cheese, or too much macaroni and cheese, or maybe they drank a six-pack. I don't know. But one thing's for sure, which we're going to see in a moment, they did not see the Lord Jesus. That's for sure. And the Bible will prove that hands down. Well, on we go. The Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. They offered strange fire, by the way, and God killed them. Strange fire speaks of apostate religion. And it means that they kindle a fire. And you see, when man seeks to approach God by anything that they do, by anything that includes them, they're saying, in effect, I'm going to buy a box of farmer matches at the store, and with my Levi's, strike a light and work my way to heaven by my own good works. The principle's identical, because you see, all religions have one thing in common. They seek to approach God not on the merits of Jesus Christ, totally apart from themselves. They seek to approach God on their own ability to do something to appease God. Now, as we think of the term propitiation, it is universally held by the heathen, and by that term I include all modern day sacramental liberals and those cults who may even operate under the call letters of Christianity. And the term works covers them all. For they seek to approach an angry God that must be placated by something they do. And of course, as we think of the prophets of Baal, they cut themselves, they tortured themselves, they walked around on their knees, they agonized in prayer, and they thought through these prayers, slashing themselves and restraining themselves and hurting themselves, that this would in some way, because of the fact that they were restricting the flesh, they could placate God some way. It's like a mother throwing her baby in the Ganges River. Or it's like giving up dandelion greens for Lent. It's the same old jargon. We can gain God's favor by something we do, by restricting the flesh, as though God's interested in anything we do. You see, the whole plan of salvation is totally of the Lord, and even after I accept Christ by faith, which is apart from anything visible, including visible sacraments through a visible organization or denomination, then the life I live is wrought by the Spirit of Christ in me. He still does the work. And as all He wants me to do is get out of the way, which is always our biggest problem. Verse 2. The Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in a cloud upon the mercy seat. Now you see, God was present. In Israel. Here, we'll put her up here. But that presence was in the form of a cloud, which would be right here. No Jew ever saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are such things, theologically speaking, called Christophanies or Theophanies, two words which mean the same thing. And that means the Lord Jesus did appear as a man. But that meant he veiled himself in human flesh, which means he walked this earth many times before he was born of a virgin. That wasn't new to him. He'd been here before. But no man has ever seen the Lord Jesus in all of his beauty and splendor. Peter, James, and John got a sneak preview of his return. But they never saw him in all of his glory and beauty. Now, this is what he's talking about when we move into the holy place. In fact, we should actually go back further than that, for behind that curtain, and I might say there were two curtains. There was a curtain here, and then there was this curtain, and behind it was, we'll draw it here, was the ark with the mercy seat, which was the lid on top. Inside was the Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod that budded and the bowl of manna. All right, and then there were two angels looking down at the law. Now, this is what God expected of Israel. They said they'd keep the law, and so he said, all right, go ahead. The problem was is that they couldn't cut it. So, though blood flowed off of this altar here daily, once a year, the high priest had to move in through this first veil, which we have right here, which would be in front of this, right here. And then, all of this speaks of the Lord Jesus. He would move through the second veil, which would be right here, the veil that was rent from top to bottom when Jesus Christ died, signifying there was a brand new, and altogether different way to approach God, in contrast to the Old Testament Judaistic approach, which was through a visible tabernacle, and later Solomon's temple. Which means today you don't go through anything visible. You come to God in an invisible way, not a visible way. That's the only way you can come to God, is invisibly. If you came visibly, you're not saved. It's that simple. And behind that was this ark. And this is what he's after here. Because the high priest, of course, could be killed. And tradition says that they put a big chain around his foot when the high priest would go in, so in case he died, they could get him out of there without others getting killed trying to retrieve him. Just by virtue of the fact that they were in the presence of God meant that unless they were there at the appointed time, approaching him the appointed way, which involved blood, because first of all, he had to take a sacrifice in and sprinkle blood for his own sins. And then he would come back again and sprinkle blood for Israel, and this reinstated them another 12 months, which you have in Hebrews 10. All right, we'll look at verses 16 and 7 of Levitical 16. 16 and 17. And here we have the term atonement. Atonement. For he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. You see, God stayed in the midst of Israel while they were unclean or sinful, which was foreign to God's nature, but because of the blood that would be shed, God then could do this. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth into the place, or go in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and then for all the congregation of Israel. And then he shall go out into the altar and so before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of bulls, bullocks, and the blood of goats, and so on. All right, now here we have an atonement. And actually the atonement, you have here a similar meaning to propitiation. You have a Scofield note, drop down at the bottom of the page, number 1. Atonement. The biblical use and meaning of the word must be sharply distinguished from its use in theology. In theology, it is a term which covers the whole sacrificial and redemptive work of Christ. Atonement. So now you'd have to know how a person was employing it. Whether they were employing it as it's used here, or whether they were employing it as we mentioned before in connection with blood. You see, blood atonement. So here's where we have the takeoff, really. All right? In the Old Testament, atonement is the English word used to translate the Hebrew word, which means to cover or coverings, or to cover. Atonement at one-ment is therefore not a translation of the Hebrew, but a theological concept. The Levitical offerings covered the sins of Israel until, or in anticipation of the cross, but it never took away sins. Hebrews 10:4 says it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So no Old Testament priest could offer a sacrifice of blood and have it take away any sin. It never did. So it goes on to say, those sins, these were the sins done aforetime, covered meantime by the Levitical sacrifice which God passed over, for which passing over, God's righteousness was never vindicated until in the cross, Jesus Christ was set forth a propitiation. See Romans 3:25, propitiation. It was the cross, not the Levitical sacrifices, which made at one-ment. All right, we mentioned now redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. Through reconciliation, we become one with Christ. One in Him, or as Jesus Christ put it, what was the last Sunday night in John? It says that they might be one in us as we are in each the other, triune God, all involved in one. So at one-ment is the byproduct of propitiation. In other words, when I'm reconciled by virtue of this sacrificial work upon the cross and the fact that this satisfied the Father or the law courts of heaven, whichever you prefer, then of course we can be made one in Christ. So it goes on to say, the Old Testament sacrifices enable God to go on with a guilty people because they typified the cross. And all of the rituals that they were involved in set forth typically the finished work of Christ or the death of Christ upon the cross. To the offerer, they were the confession of his desert of death and the expression of his faith. To God, they were the shadows of which Christ was the reality. Now, when you accepted Christ, all of this became yours. You became one in Him, and you became the recipient of the reality. Now, when I mention the difference between that which is invisible
in that which is visible, you've got it right here.
All that you could see in the Old Testament was visible, but it was a shadow, a prefigure, a picture, an object lesson. They can't save. But if we can get the reality of what that pictured, which we have in Christ, then we've got the real thing, but we've received it by faith, which of course is invisible because faith is nothing.
The value of faith, of course, is always in the object. Never in itself. Well, we look at 16:14 while we're here, and it says, "And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat. Eastward and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. Well, now the number 7, we understand, speaks of completion. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was the completion of which this was a type. So, we discover from the Old Testament that God must be propitiated. He must be satisfied. And the reason why he must be satisfied, we saw in 16 and 17, is because of sin. That's the problem. And then we see that there's only one thing that can satisfy God in conjunction with sin, and that's blood. So obviously, the only thing that is now available to any individual, if they're going to be at one with God or be reconciled to him, is faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The atoning work of Jesus Christ. We'll use that. And that'll give him eternal life. Satisfaction. So, you have in the mercy seat the two cherubims which set forth the righteousness of God and justice of God. And when Jesus Christ died, he satisfied the righteousness and justice of God. Thus they kissed each other at the cross. We're told in Psalms, and as a result of that, we can be saved. All right, back to 1 John. We'll continue on. Verse 11. Now notice, the practical exhortations in regards to believers loving each other is always predicated upon the known, that which the believer should have seen, because it was manifested, verse 9, and he could see it with the eye of faith, which if he knows Christ and has the Spirit of Christ, he can produce. And that's his point. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, here's the comparison. Beloved ones, in view of the fact of what you have seen, the propitiation of Jesus Christ, we owe it, and this of course speaks of a moral obligation, we ought to love one another. Now we're told in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 that we are to be imitators of God by imitating Jesus Christ and his love for us. We have the same principle here. First of all, he establishes the love of God through Jesus Christ. He says, now do you see that love? All right, everything is launched off of that rock, that pad, that foundation. If you can see that, everything else will fall into place. Beloved, if God loved you, then we owe it to love one another, which again, it's reciprocal, it's mutual. We're obligated to love one another. Verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. Thus, loving one another, it appears, through what he's saying, is the result of, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given unto us his Spirit. But through that Spirit we can, verse 12, love one another. We go back to 3:14 because he's carrying on where he started.
We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Contrasting that to those who left the assembly who were apostates. They held not the doctrine that of Jesus Christ, and he calls them Antichrist. All right, simple question. How do you know if a person's saved? Now we recognize the principle of backsliding or carnality. That though a person may be saved, they may not be in a position or a condition where they're allowing the Spirit of God to control them. So as we put our little guy here in the Holy Spirit, we recognize that he can produce the ninefold fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5, 22, and 23. The old sin nature, which is set forth in, well, Romans chapters 1 through 3, one of many places, Romans 7, sets forth what the old sin nature will produce. The old sin nature has children, and it presents it. The new nature has children. One produces illegitimate children, unacceptable to God. The other produces legitimate children. I use those terms because Paul does use them in Romans 7. The same thing would be true with fruit or works. One is acceptable, one is not. Now, obviously, if a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit and they're dead, if love is a divine work or wrought or fruit of the Spirit, wrought by the Spirit, and he does not have the Spirit, and this Spirit should first of all manifest itself in love one towards another, then, 3:14, we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, that means if a person says they're saved, and that's becoming very popular today, but they have no love for the Word of God, which in turn would lead them to the children of God, so that through that kindred spirit, the Holy Spirit that indwells each believer, they could love each other, you then have a legitimate right to say, I question their salvation. Now the same principle would be true with carnality. If the Spirit of God, first of all, manifests itself in the family of God, which would be true in your household. And this person says, I'm in fellowship, but will not fellowship with Christians. And yet they say, I'm in fellowship. They're not kidding me. They're a liar. They're not in fellowship. It's that simple. Because we have here an amplification of the filling of the Spirit, which the indwelling Spirit will automatically reproduce towards other believers if that person's in fellowship. So I think I can safely say there are those who should be here tonight fellowshipping around the Word of God, fellowshipping with the children of God, but they're not here because they're not in fellowship. It's that simple. They're doing their own thing at their own convenience, and they might even come and call on you, or I want you to come and call on them, but they fellowship on their terms. That means when everything else is taken care of and they don't know what else to do, they might even call you up. Well, isn't that wonderful? But the Bible says when you're filled with the Spirit, you won't think on your own things, but you'll think on the things of others. You won't prefer self, you'll prefer others. You won't want people to minister to you, but you have the full desire to minister to others. I'm here for others, not me. But when a person is carnal, the whole thing shifts. Me first. Just like the unbeliever. That's the only way they can think. That's why the unsaved look at church as an expense. That's the only way they can look at a church. That's why the unsaved would say, well, I think it'd be good if all the churches get together and they have one, we wouldn't have such a big heat bill. Expense. That's the only way they can look at a church. I think it'd be better if we only meet once a month. Wouldn't cost us so much money. I think if we get rid of the assistant and cut down on some help so we'd have more part-time, we'd cut down the overhead. So when they hand out the yearly tag sheets, which allows everyone to see what the other person has given, for a person to give $50 a year meant you had heart surgery at the Mayo Clinic, or the equivalent of it. Because that was like giving a shirt right off your back. Because it's nothing more than expense. And that's the reason when people go to churches like that, when they leave, it's like a bunch of halfbacks off a right tackle. And you're liable to be stampeded if you don't get out of the way. Because they're not interested in people, they're interested in themselves. This is a duty. Carnal believers are just like that. They're not looking to the Lord. Everything is done out of duty. That's the only way they can think. Because they're not really praying about or for others. In seeking to see how they can reach others and help others and be to others what God wants them to be, they're not that interested. They don't even think that way. Because carnality can't. The flesh cannot please God. So it doesn't. Now, this is typical, the average church. That's why they have to float bingo parties and booze parties and cake sales and rummage sales and whatever else, auctions, whatever else they can dig up to keep the sinking ship afloat, because the people aren't fulfilling their duty. And so the ladies get together and bake a few cookies and take them to the fair and hope they can make a few bucks to keep their religious outfit going. Because they know nothing of true fellowship with the Lord and what it means to sacrifice for the Lord. That's foreign to them. They don't even understand that. So you'd have to have the Holy Spirit before that thing could work. Now that's a pretty good counter to use, a Geiger counter to use. That means if a person doesn't want to fellowship with other believers, you come to one of two conclusions. Either they aren't saved or they're out of fellowship. So you approach them that way. When you're talking to them, you're not trying to be a friend on their terms. What would you be a friend over? Bobber? Snow machine? Work? What would you be a friend over? You'd have to be a friend over junk, the world, because that's all they're talking about. So you can't be a friend to them. You can love them in the spirit for the purpose of restoring them, but that's your objective. You fellowship with those who are in the Spirit, because then your hearts are knit together by the Word of God, a common objective. You think alike, one heart, one mind, one accord, and you're moving in the same direction. Not true with a carnal believer. That doesn't work. All right. We ought to love one another. Verse 11. Verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. Now you have the same principle in verse 20. If any man say, I love God, and hates his brother. Now he's talking to believers. This is 4:20 of 1 John. If a man say, I love God, I'm in fellowship, I'm doing his will, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. Now you can read it. You might have thought I was a little bit harsh and crude and rough when I said it. I'm just giving it to you like the Bible says it. That person's a liar. I just emphasize a little. For he that loveth not his brother, that commodity, that dimension, that manifestation is absent. He that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, then you tell me how he can love God whom he hasn't seen. It's impossible. So he isn't telling me he's in fellowship and manifesting obedience to the Word of God in every other area except that one. Because the condition set upon that person loving God is conditioned upon that believer's manifestation of love to his brother in the Lord. And that means if he does not love his brother in the Lord, don't tell me he's loving the Lord, which results in obeying the Lord. He's out of it. He's out of it. Which means if you don't want to fellowship with Christians,
or come to the local assembly, church, whatever you call it, then call it what it is. Just say, honey, I'm carnal today, I'm out of fellowship, and I want to hibernate. It's just me in the tube. And that's it. But there's no point hiding it. So that crocks me. People stay away from church and other believers for 3 months on end, and then they say, I'm in fellowship. Oh, way over there! Yeah, I'm in fellowship way over here! I'm a real loner! You're a moose lying fin, huh? Sigham John's Road! Bunk. I realize that there are occasions in things that come up, and oft times there's a problem in a family where one is saved and the other isn't. And this would be tougher on the woman usually than the man, where they might not be able to come out and fellowship with Christians like they'd like to. But there's a vast difference between one who isn't here tonight, who is sorry because they're not and wishes they were, than someone who's here tonight and wishes they weren't. There's a vast difference between those two kind, or those who aren't here and glad they're not. So there are exceptions to the rule, but I am confident that if one who knows Christ desires to fellowship with believers, God, recognizing the fact that this is absolutely paramount, necessary to grow normally and function normally in the body of Christ, to be productive for Christ. I have never seen a Christian do anything for Jesus Christ who was a lone wolfer. I have never seen it done. In fact, I'll quit preaching if you can find one. Because I believe the Bible's true. That means I defy you to find one. That means if you have a bed of coals, and you take one hot coal off of the bed of coals and take it away 10 feet and set it down, how long do you think it's going to stay hot? Which ones do you think will cool off the fastest? The bed or the one? That's the principle right there. No fire. No fire. When Christians stop coming to church, they don't want to fellowship with Christians. They may justify their actions by things they say. People aren't friendly in the church. Preacher's too long, got to pack a lunch. Well, pack one then. But I can't think of one person in my mind is going through its IBM calisthenics right now. Click, 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 click. I'm thinking of more than one that has left the fellowship of this assembly. And they're doing anything but burning up their slicks for Jesus Christ. They weren't even smart enough to hang around to ride on someone else's back. Well, 1 John 4. No man has seen God at any time. Now, I think it might be well to look at a few verses, both in the Old and New, in conjunction with no man has seen God at any time. I doubt if the 700 Club knows this verse is in the Bible. Because this does mean what it says. That's not difficult, is it? What does it say? Doesn't it say, no man hath seen God at any time? Now, what's tough about that? That's simple. That means no man has seen God at any time.
Do you mean to tell me that means that no man has seen God at any time? That's exactly what that means. That means that no man has seen God at any time. I didn't believe that that meant no man has seen God at any time. Yes, that is what that means. No man has seen God at any time. I can't believe it. That couldn't mean that.
Let's turn back to Genesis 32. Now, we have here, I mentioned the theophanies, the Christophanies. Moses desired, in fact, we'll skip Genesis and flip to Exodus. Verse 33. Genesis 32, you have Jacob, and he wanted to wrestle with God. Nothing like arm wrestling with God. And so God just put him out of commission, that's all. But you see, he didn't know to begin with that was God because Christ was walking in human flesh. So his glory was veiled. No man has seen God in all of his beauty and splendor and glory. So as we think of Exodus, what did I say, 33? Look at verse 18. Moses is praying, and in verse 18, he seeks to see the Lord, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now, you believe that means what it says? No man will see me and live. And yet they're on the 700 Club telling me they've seen God. And that means they couldn't give their testimony if they did. They wouldn't be there if they actually saw God. So they didn't see God. They saw something that they thought was God, but it was not God. Can you imagine humiliating God in such a testimony as this? The light flashed through the screen door. What kind of door? What kind of door does Iron Rage Sighting sell? What kind of door do you get? What kind of screen door you got? What kind of door do you sell, Kenny? What kind of screen doors do you sell? Larson. Okay, don't you sell other kinds? You got one better than that, haven't you? Bonita, that's what we want. I was thinking of Bernadette, but I wasn't... I figured that was a sewing machine, and I... But after it went through the Bernina, I mean the screen door... a light reflected off my sewing machine... It was such a beautiful light, and I knew the Lord was speaking to me right there. Glowing testimony. You know, there's nothing like dragging God down to a singer or a Husqvarna. We'll make a suite out of him yet, huh? When God said he humbled himself and took upon himself no reputation just to identify himself with mankind in human form, how rotten, stinking low can you go? That's the ultimate. Let's look at Numbers 12, Leviticus Numbers. You know, most of these testimonies are nothing short of blasphemy, just utter blasphemy. Though we live in such an unoriented time today when people are so ignorant of the Bible that anything goes. And the sorriest thing about it is the fact that they're incorporating so much biblical language today that the average person sitting and listening, they couldn't tell the difference. Well, what do we got here? Numbers 12. When we pick it up. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 8. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently and not in dark speech, in the multitude of the Lord. And the multitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then, were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Now I want you to notice, the cloud departed. When God spoke, they didn't see him. He always clouded himself. No man could live if he would have unveiled himself and allowed them to see his glory. So for their own safety, he put a cloud there. That's why when you saw the overlay with Israel, wherever the... I guess I haven't got it here. Here it is. Here, they never saw God. They saw the cloud, and so they knew that God's presence was there, but they didn't see him. They saw a cloud. And that was the closest thing they ever came to seeing God. All right, let's turn to John 1. Are you jotting these down? Pick these up in the New Testament anyway. Now, if some dear old lady at the rest home to whom you may be speaking says, I saw Jesus at the foot of the bed, don't say, you dirty liar, you didn't either. Be a little wise. And if you can bypass it, if it's possible, to give them the way in which one approaches God by faith in a message called the gospel and explain it. And if you can, in a very nice way, bring out some of these principles, if you think it's worth it, do it. I've done it on occasions. Other occasions, I figured there's so many other things wrong, there's no point even getting into that. It's, you know, like having a car that the piston just blew out of it and the drive shaft fell off and you got three blowouts and what's really bothering you, though, is the speedometer doesn't work. Verse 18, John 1. No man has seen God at any time. Didn't we read that someplace before? Sounds like something John would write. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. How? Verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's how he declared God, through the virgin birth. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. And I want you to turn to these. I could just, you know, flip them out and let them go. But I want to take some time on it, because you're going to be running into this thing all the time. This stuff here is on the upswing. And so you might as well go from one. If you can't remember anything else, just remember John 1:18. 1:18. And then right after the verse in the little margin of your Bible, first put 1 Timothy 1:17. That way, if you can just remember one, you can pick up the rest. And right there by John, you could put Exodus 33:20. That'll remind you of one in the Old Testament, in case you want to go back there for some help.
1 Timothy 1:17. God be honor and glory forever and ever. And then right there at the end of Amen, put 6:16, same book. 6:16. And here we read, who hath immortality dwelling in the light? Now he's talking about the Lord, the fact that you have got the same. Approach you. Doxology, verse 15. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. To him be honor and power. Everlasting Amen. Now, isn't that simple? No man hath seen, nor can see. I don't know how plainer you can make it. Now, Paul, when he got saved, saw light. Blinded him. John on the Isle of Patmos saw a vision. But from all that said from all of the scriptures, what they saw and what the Lord allowed them to see was not this. Was not what he's talking about here at all. Hebrews 11:27. The believer sees with the eye of faith. And as we look at Hebrews 11, we could pick it up in verse 24, because I like the choice Moses made. By faith Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which meant he could have been the next Pharaoh. And Thutmose III, if I remember correctly, was the Pharaoh that took the throne when Egypt was at its height. Moses could have had that position. It amazes me today how little it takes for a Christian to sell out. Hardly nothing. With girls, just, you know, probably $2.50 worth of jewelry and they'd sell out. Maybe $1.98. With some young fellas, it's just a girlfriend that's not saved. They'll sell out right now. Just, never mind, Jesus. Here we go. Well, you didn't even get, you know, they didn't even offer you $1 million. And not only did Moses turn down the wealth of a nation which would have been at his disposal as the Pharaoh, he made a choice, verse 25, that would cause him to suffer, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he could have enjoyed it. He had the money behind it to do it. He wouldn't have monkeyed around. It all hinges on what you want. That's what do you want? What do you sell out for? Do you sell out cheap? Well, at least sell out for a good price. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And he had them all. All the treasures of Egypt were his. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. He didn't see him literally. He saw him by faith. Now,
Who said this? Isn't this in connection with Moses? People say, Moses saw the Lord on the mount. No, he didn't. It says so right here. He didn't see him. Verse 27. He didn't see him. Well, with that, we'll have to come to a close. We've been talking about love tonight. Did you know love is the only motivation that's acceptable to God? He's the source of love. And it was that love that became the foundation and basis of salvation. All based on the love of God. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life. Based on the love of God. All right, now, we're told in Romans 13 that the fulfillment of the law is love. That simple. And the Lord Jesus summarizes it by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. That means all actions that stem from my body should be the result of an inner motivation of love for Jesus Christ. Someone that used to go to this church made this statement. That a new Christian should never be taught eternal security until after they've been saved 10 years. The reason that statement was made is because of the believers that flaked off. And he was just legalistic enough to think there was some virtue in staying sober even if you did it through an AA process. Missed the point completely. Doesn't make any difference whether a person's sober or drunk. If they are not motivated by the love of the Spirit, it makes no difference what they do or what they are as God looks at them. No difference at all! There is only one basic engine that should motivate a child of God, and it's the only way that God will say, well done. And that is because of my personal love for Jesus Christ. Same principle is true with giving. If you can't give out of a heart of love for Jesus Christ, don't give a dime. That means if you tithe systematically, forget it. You missed the point completely. That's the grace of God. But you see, love becomes the only, and those of you who are married ought to be able to get this a little bit. Is there any greater compelling force even in the human realm than love? What else is there? The only other one's a buck. That's compelling. But you see, the fellowship of two people in love, motivated by love, and love has the other person's interest at stake, agape, in spite of, not because of, not if, in spite of. That's the principle. Thus, if we're in fellowship and we love the Lord, that will cause us to suffer for Christ, put ourselves out for Christ, witness for Christ, pray, whatever. Because we love Him. And that's the key. So the key tonight is, are you filled with the Spirit so you're motivated by the love of Christ? That's it. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. It's not law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's the only thing God accepts. And if that same love can spill over, which it will if we're filled with the Spirit, towards the brethren, towards other believers in Christ, There should be no closer relationship, no better relationship than what you can have with believers. That means if unbelievers come into a church like this, they ought to say one thing if they hang around long enough and they don't take off like a jet. That those people sure love each other. They're sure nice people. Whereas they wouldn't understand the kind of love that should be motivating us, but they would say they're nice people. They're nice people. Well, they ought to be nice. They're concerned about others. Some churches, they have the deacons all line up. I guess they're the deacons, and by the time you get through walking through the line, you can put your arm in a sling. Because you've got to shake hands with all of them to come in. Now, I don't go for that. In fact, I think it's phony and superficial. And it's too much like a glad hand outfit. You know, public relations men. Unbelievers like that stuff. The flesh likes that stuff. I guess that's why they do it. It reveals the condition of the congregation spiritually. But if one is filled with the Spirit and they have a genuine interest in people, it's only after you're saved a while that you get calloused. Wasn't I talking about this last week or something? About talking before and after the service. Well, sometimes new people come in, they don't know. You know, they're not going to walk up and say, well, hello, how are you? I don't know anybody around here. Who are you? But if you've been here a few times, you know your way around, you see somebody, say, I'd like to meet you. I'm so-and-so, who are you? You know, make yourself to home. But you see, it should be spontaneous. It shouldn't be something, you know, we shouldn't have to give a course on, you know, how to say hi. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for thy word, for thy Spirit, for the admonition we saw tonight in your word in regards to loving the brethren. For obviously, if we can't love one whom we can see, it's impossible to love someone we can't see. And obviously, we're not motivated or constrained by the love of Christ. And so we pray that your Spirit would direct in our hearts that we might reflect your love to each the other. And that our first interest might be someone else, not ourselves. We'd be willing to put ourselves out. We'd be willing to be late. We'd be willing to go to bed late for someone else because we're more interested in their welfare and our own. We pray that as we detect that spirit that's foreign to your word, which says, I want to stay home and be a loner, that we might recognize it for what it is. That's not of thee. That's from the flesh. For you've given us the Spirit for the purpose of loving one another. And so we pray that this would be true of each of us here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.